Well, it's great to be back in Reidsville. Or as Jeff would say, Reidsville. It's wonderful to see all those children just get up and leave. You know, that's really the future of what's happening here. This morning at our home chapel, we have 8 young people being baptized. And we're just thrilled because they're all, mostly I'd say other than 2, 6 of them have been raised up through our Sunday school. They trusted the Lord at the chapel through the Awana program. They've gone off and been at camps. And this year we had one come to us about 3 or 4 weeks ago to ask us if they could be baptized. As we met with that person, and there was just a whole bunch that came wanting to be baptized. And these kids know what they're doing because they've been taught. And when you see all these kids just get up and go out, they're going out to hear the word of God and to be taught. And the day is going to come when they trust the Lord, or if they haven't already, and they're going to want to be baptized. And that's a great day of rejoicing. So today at our home chapel, if you think about it, you can pray for them. They'll be meeting right now. Everyone that gets baptized in our chapel, maybe it's the same here, as long as a person's the father is in fellowship, they can baptize their child. And that's a great thrill. I baptize my children. And along with that, we ask each of them to give a little testimony. And so today will be a baptism and testimony day. And people, our place will be so full, you will not be able to get a seat. It will be packed. It'll be standing room along the sides. So it's thrilling to see those kids get up and go. That's great. This morning I want to talk about the love of God, and we were really talking about that in the Lord's Supper. So this would just be an extension of God's love for you. How do you know, how do you get a measure of how big God's love is for you? That's what I would like to think about this morning for a few minutes. And then, of course, you can't be speaking or be a preacher unless you've got a question. So here's the question. How do you respond to that love? If you're not saved, God's looking for your response. If you are saved, God is still looking for a response. So how will you respond to his love? And so if you read your Bible, the easiest thing to understand from the Bible is God's love for you. It's the easiest thing to understand, but William Newell says the most overwhelming concept in all Christianity is that God loves you. So it's both the easiest thing to understand, it's also the most overwhelming concept. So we're going to start by looking at, we're going to look at 3 things. The greatest verse, perhaps, in the scriptures that talks about God's love. And then if we're going to understand that verse, we need to understand a little bit about the doctrine or the teaching behind that verse. So we'll look a little bit at that doctrine, which is perhaps the greatest teaching in the scripture about God's love. You know, God doesn't just leave us there with here's the title and here's the doctrine. He always takes us beyond that. So there's also a passage that's perhaps the greatest illustration of God's love. So we're going to look quickly at each of those and just see what the scripture says about his love for us. Perhaps the greatest verse in the Bible is John 3:16. We all, I hope, know John 3:16. Why don't you recite it with me? God so loved the world. Isn't that wonderful? The greatest declaration made. God so loved that he gave. God so loved he gave. You know, when we think about his giving, we think about giving ourselves, and when we give out of our abundance, but God gave his abundance, didn't he? He gave his son. God the Son, God with us, he gave his son to be a sacrifice because he loved us. That's love. So that's the greatest declaration. If we moved on to the greatest doctrinal statement, we turn over to Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. And I'm just going to quickly read some of these passages with you, but let me just set the context with you. In Romans 5, it starts off saying, therefore, being justified by faith. So that's our standing now. We're justified by faith. And it says, then we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the introduction to where Paul has brought us so far in Romans. But then he makes these statements. He says, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We talked about grace in our meeting this morning. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. I think that that's the topic of this section, the grace in which we stand. So if you were to look down the rest of this chapter, you'd find out what God has to say about grace. But then the next thing he says here is he says that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The next part of it is he talks about the hope. So we've got this past position where we have been justified. We have this present grace in which we stand, and we have this future hope, is what he's saying here. So with that now, he will go on, the writer will go on in verses 3 and 4 and describe that hope. And then here's where I want to pick it up in verse 5. And it says, and hope makes not ashamed. And here's the pivotal word in this section, because. Because. Hope makes not ashamed because. This grace in which we stand, because. Well, how did we get there? Well, here it is. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than being now justified by his blood. We shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we shall also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation. You know, what the writer's doing here, what Paul's doing is he's building this argument. And he says, because the love of God was shed abroad in our hearts. And we're going to come back to this, but I just want to show you a little bit about his argument here, because he makes 6 points here that are 6 statements that are undeniable about God's love for us. And I'm just going to show you the connecting words right now. It's because the love of God was shed abroad. That's the start of the argument. The second thing in verse 6, he says, for, you see, he's explaining the because now, for. Then he says the next one, but God commended, verse 8, but God commended his love towards in yet, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So again, it's but. It's for, but. Then he says, much more than, not just, that's not just where the argument stays, it's much more in verse 9. And then he says in verse 10, halfway through the verse, it says, and much more being reconciled. He's building on this argument again. And then in verse 11, he says, and not only so, you see, there's this, he's just, it's like we would see in the scriptures where it says, he does exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we can ask or think. You see, it just keeps on getting bigger and bigger and larger, and that's what his argument does here when he's talking about the love of God. It's just beyond where we can go with it. So let's turn over to, that's the greatest doctrinal teaching. We're going to come back to that. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 15. I thought Jeff Johnson was going to preach this for me this morning, so we'll pick up where Jeff left off. Luke 15, you know, of Romans 5, William Newell says it is the most comprehensive statement in the Bible of the pure love. I didn't turn this on for you, did I? I'm not sure I can, but how's that? Newell says it is the most comprehensive statement in the Bible of the pure love and grace of God in giving Jesus Christ for sinners. That's what Newell says about that passage in Romans 5. The purest and most comprehensive statement in the Bible about the pure love of God. That's quite a statement. If we go to this passage in Luke 15, we have what I think is the greatest illustration. It's certainly the most loved parable in the Bible. Most loved would also mean it's the most explained, it's most talked about, it's the most used parable, probably the best understood. But we're going to take a few minutes to look at this from the point of view of just how much God loves you, because he's illustrating his love for us through this parable. So we'll start at verse 11 and read there. A certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of the goods that falleth to me," and he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and no more am worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this is my son that was dead and is alive again, and he was lost and is found," and began to be merry. We're going to drop down to verse 32. "It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." Leon Morris says, "This parable is the message of God's forgiving love for sinners." We're going to look this morning, there's two sons here, we're going to look this morning at just the younger son. If you looked at the older son, you would see that God's love for the older son is the same. It's a different personality in a different situation with a different set of circumstances, but God loves him the same. His father loves him the same. And we're going to use this illustration to understand a little bit more about the love of God. And when we look at the actions of the son, what we'll see is, I want to look at the son's relationship to home, to his home, and the son's, where he's placing his hope. Where is his home, and what's he think about home, and where is his hope? And so we'll start in verse 11 and 12. And the parable tells of a young man who is sick of home. He's sick of home. He wants to get out of there. The first thing that you can notice from those verses is that he wants to leave. And he's not only leaving, he wants to throw off his family. He wants to throw off the family values. He wants to throw off the people around him and the village that he lived in. He wants to put away all of that. He wants to live life his own way. And he wants to go. That's his plan. I'm going to go. And the second thing that we should notice there is that he wants everything now. And he says in verse 12 to his father, "Give me." Give me. Now that's a demand. Give me. He wants his inheritance. And as the second son, the younger son, he had the right to one-third of his father's riches. And I think his father's riches in this case were very extensive. He had a lot of servants working for him. He had a lot of people. And when you see later on, when he throws a party, he's got the whole symphony there. This father's, he's well-to-do. And this son's wanting one-third of his wealth. And he's saying to him, "Just give me the money now and I'm going." What he's saying, Warren Wiersbe says this, he says, it's as if he was saying to his father, "I wish you were dead." Because what he's saying is that, "I don't want you, I want your money. and I can't wait till you die, so give it to me now. So not he not only rejected the Father, he despised the Father. And this goes beyond rebellion, doesn't it? And what would you do with a son like that? What would you do? You know, when I stop back and I say, if my son said that, I would be flattened to begin with. And after I got myself up off the floor, I don't know exactly what I'd do. I'll tell you what this father did. This son who was unlovely and unlovable, his father let him make that choice and did what was right for the son. That's tough, isn't it? That's very tough. This father knows how to deal with his son. He is going to take on him, the father is going to take on him the criticism of everybody in the village, the criticism of the family. He's going to have all the people around at the synagogue and every place all saying to him, what are you, nuts? Why don't you just put this boy under discipline? But no, the father says, I'm going to let him go his way and make his choice. So this son picks his own personal lusts over the relationship with his family. You know, and that's what we do sometimes. We've done it as young people. We've done it as older people. We make decisions and we don't consider the long-term effect of that decision, do we? We make decisions and we don't consider how that affects our family or how that affects the people around us or how that affects God. We make a decision and we run with it. And you know, God lets us run with it. There's a fellow named Huxley. He says this. He said, a man's worst difficulties begin when he's able to do as he likes. Isn't that something? When you throw off the restraints and you say anything you want, whenever you want, however you want it, that's when your difficulties really begin. Because there is a way that's right to man. Well, verse 13 says, the son gathered all. You know, his attitude toward home was that he was sick of home. His attitude toward where he was putting his hope is in this money. He gathered it all. He left nothing that could tie him to this place called home. He severed every tie, relationships, financially. He severed all ties. He was striking out on his own. He built all the bridges. He's sick of home, and his hope is in himself and in the money. We've been there, haven't we? We've been there. Well, the second thing I'd like you to know about his home, he's far from home in verse 13. It tells us he struck out down the road. He was going to give his life in his own way. Nothing could bring him back. He was going to enjoy life. He was going to find satisfaction. He's going to fulfill every dream. He's going to do it his own way. He's far from home. And it tells us here that he squandered all on wild extravagance. The riotous living is the word that comes out. Well, the word here means that he's gone to the limit of sinful excess. Robertson says in his book that he was at the point where no one could be saved. That's the evil he was involved in. He was virtually beyond salvation. You know, that's kind of like us, isn't it? There's no good thing in us. What have we got to offer when we come to the Lord? We're out there. We're out there. It says he was at the point of excess. You know, and in our world today, we don't even have to leave home to get there, do we? We can do it in our living rooms. We can do it on the internet. We can do it on television. We can bring those things of the world, which we condemn, right into our living rooms. We can create our own gods. We can worship them the way they want. And nobody in society is going to question that because we're tolerant. So we don't even have to go down this road. We can do it at home. So his priorities are very clear. You look at where he began to spend his time. He spent his time on riotous living. Where did he spend his money? He spent his money on riotous living. What was his priority in life? Riotous living. Money and time are a great measure, aren't they, for us? A great measure. But two disasters strike in verse 14. First of all, he runs out of money. He could have controlled this if he was thinking, because I think he had a sizable amount of money that he left with. He could have controlled this running out of money, but he just wasted it. Overindulgence. The second thing is there was a famine in the land. Well, he couldn't control the famine, but he could have prepared for it. Some people had prepared for it. There were still people that were hiring people. There were still people doing business, so some people had prepared for this. But when these two disasters hit, what does he do? Where does he put his hope? He's now far from home. Where does he put his hope? He puts his hope in man. You see, he now looks around him, and it says that he attaches himself to a citizen of the country. And he expects this local savior to pull him out of the mess. But his local guy puts him in with the pigs. And he's feeding pigs. And it says there that, you know, a Jewish man feeding pigs is not exactly what he had in mind when he left home. Pretty demeaning for anybody. But he wasn't ready now yet to give up his sin or his failure because he was still feeding pigs. He was still hanging on to something, to himself, where his hope was. But, you know, the meaning of the word in verse 16 says, he longed for the food of the pigs. He longed for the food. And then it tells us that no one would give him anything. No one cared. No one cared. It didn't matter. If he didn't show up for dinner, no one was going to look for him. He longed for the food of the pigs. That would suggest that the pigs' food was better than his, wouldn't it? Well, why would they give the pigs better food than him? Well, because the pigs were of more value. You see, he didn't have the value of a pig. They didn't want to waste their good food on him. You know, I'd like you just to notice that this man is far from home, and his hope is right now in man. We place our hope in mankind, don't we? We place our hopes in the things that man has. And we think that somehow, if we can just do a little better with what's around us, we'll be all right. Well, that's exactly where he was. The third thing I'd like you to notice in verse 17 to 19 is he becomes homesick. He becomes homesick. It says in verse 17 that he came to himself. Many translations say that he came to his senses. It's like he was mad. He was caught up. He was so absorbed in himself and in what he wanted to do. It was a type of madness. I see this type of madness around us. I get involved in it. Don't you? You know, I see something, I get fixated on it, and I'm going to do it or have it, or that's the fixation right now. That's a type of madness. All of a sudden, when we come to our senses and we look back, we go, well, wait a minute, what am I doing here? What am I doing? That's a type of madness here. And Matthew Henry says, it's a madness that is said to be of the heart of sinners. They deceive themselves into foolish hopes. Wiersbe says, sin promises freedom but brings slavery. Sin promises success but brings failure. Sin promises life but the wages of sin is death. You see, the son finally has to face the truth. He finally has to stop and think. And it's when we stop and think it leads to repentance. You know, I have a great burden. I work with the young people in our chapel, and I have a great burden about these kids. And one of the burdens is I don't believe they have time to think. Because if they're not involved in some form of entertainment, they got an iPod on. They got headphones on. They're listening to something. They listen to it as they fall asleep. They listen to it as they walk. Some of them listen to it in the classrooms. You know, when do you stop and think? What this man had to do is he had to start thinking. And when he started thinking, that's when he could begin to realize where he really was. And that's when he got homesick. And that's when he started to put his hope in those things that would bring him to a right relationship with his father. He realized here that he was hopeless. That's what thinking does. It shows us the truth, doesn't it? It makes us realize we were hopeless. Where this man was is he was now homesick and he realized he was hopeless. And some of the things that happen here in verse 18, listen to what he says. Here's what happens as a result of his thinking. He says, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against my father. I'm not worthy to have the status of sonship. He says, I've forfeited all my claims. The best I can hope for is to be a servant. of my Father. I'm not worthy. He realizes where he is. And although he's changed his mind, now he realizes where he is, there's nothing he can do to change it, is there? He's in the situation he's in. We can't just wish these situations away. We're there. We have to deal with them. I think the grace of God brings conviction. I think it brings conviction. And I think that there's a dramatic change that took place in this young man's life. If you look at verse 12, he says, "Father, give me." Verse 19, he says, "Father, make me." That's quite a departure, isn't it? He now turns over the control and gives himself, puts himself under the obedience of his Father. "Father, make me." That's a significant change because he now realizes where he is. So he's homesick and he realizes he's hopeless. Now, the fourth thing I'd like you to notice is he's going home. That's verse 20. Verse 20, he's going home. And although the situation is unchangeable, just think about this for a minute. What's he going home to? He has to humble himself. He has to put himself in a position where he just drops all these thoughts that he'd had about his personal successes. He's going to have to leave them behind. He's now going to go back and face the people in that family. He's going to face the people in the city, the town where he lived. The people that worked for his father on the farm, he's now going to have to face them. He's going to have to humble himself before all of these people. But he's going home. Because where is his hope now? His hope is in the Father, isn't it? And that's what it tells us. He's not going home to all those people. He's going specifically home to the Father. "I will go to my Father." See, that's the thing. His hope is now in the Father. He is now going home and his hope is placed in his Father. He would be thinking, "Oh, Father, just let me see you. Just let me hear your voice. Just let me spend some time with you. You know, all that stuff that I didn't have time for before, just let me sit and listen to what you have to say because that's where my hope is. Because all the rest of that didn't pay off for me." So the son's hope is in the Father, and he's going home. Fifth thing I'd like you to notice is verses 20 and 21. And I'd like you to notice that the father was watching for him. This father was hurting probably every day. Everybody that's a father or a mother here knows when our children are in trouble or away, you know the pain that you're going through. Your heart is pounding. You're constantly, they're on your mind day in and day out. You're praying for them. You know, this father's heart, he would just be calling out, "Oh God, where's my son?" So it doesn't surprise me that the scripture tells us here the father saw his son at a distance. He was watching for him. It says this father had compassion on him. He was emotionally moved. He looked for his son. He was watching. This son arrived in bad shape. He was hungry. He was filthy. He was beaten down. He had nothing. He had nothing to offer. He hadn't eaten. He stunk. You name it. This is where that son was. His son had compassion on him. And it says the father ran. You know, I've heard people talk about the formalities of running or not running. I don't think the father thought of that. This is his son. He's there. And what does he do? It says he embraced him. He just wrapped those big old father arms around him and he said, "You're my son." The rest of it didn't matter. And then it says here the father kissed him. He just poured out love on him. The father loved him. You know, this father, the hope was in the father. The fact that the father was living, he could return home. And because the father was alive and he was there, that's where his son's hope was, wasn't it? If that father was not alive anymore, had he died while he was away, there was no hope. The father's, the whole hope is in that the father is alive. And being alive, he is still in a position of authority. And all the time that that father will live, for as long as he lives, this son can be assured that that father will love him. He knows his father's love. He knows his father. So he headed home. You know, I was a number of years ago, a couple years ago, I took a funeral of a friend who was a good friend. And this man was an alcoholic for most of his life. The last 15 or so years of his life, he got off of alcohol. About 2 years before he died, we were having a Bible study with him in his living room, and about 2 o'clock in the morning, he trusted the Lord as his Savior. And we, about a week before he died, I had phoned him up and I said, "Eric, how are you doing? What's happening?" And he said, "I was just reading this story about the prodigal." And he said, "It made me cry." And I said, "Well, why'd it make you cry?" He said, "I've been down that road. I've been down that road." You know, we've all been down that road, haven't we? Some people stay on that road a little longer than others. Some people never get off that road. But we've all been on the road. And the question is, if you're on that road now, are you going to come off of it? Because the Father's waiting for you. He wants to show His compassion. He wants to show His love for you. That road is long and bitter. The things that happen out there are not going to get better. But the Lord, the Father's waiting. He's waiting. And I want you to notice what He does in verses 21 to 24. Flowing from the Father is only grace and love. It says, He gives the Son a kiss, which means He's forgiven. He gives Him a signet ring, which means He's restored to sonship. He gives Him His best robe, which means you now have status or position again. You're restored to status. He gives the Son shoes, meaning He's a free man. He's not a slave like the best of my Father's helpers. No, He's got shoes. He's not a slave. He throws a banquet for His Son. If you were to look down in here, the word music is actually the word for symphony. And so this is no small banquet that happens here. He brings in the whole symphony. He has a huge celebration. And we know that when we get saved, all the angels in heaven celebrate. That's a huge celebration for one that comes home. That's a celebration that took place here. You know, there's another story in Judaism that tells about a son who went out and got into the same type of situation this son's in. And actually, the father brought that son out of slavery. And he brought him home and he put him into slavery. And he said that he would be there for the rest of his life so he would learn obedience and pay for what he had done. And he was justified in doing so. You know, to put a person... to put your son in there to say, you will learn obedience. You will pay for what you've done. Maybe that's the right way that that son had to deal with, or that father had to deal with that son. I don't know. I can say this, that when we look at this father, all we see is grace and love and acceptance. Very different. So, this son now knows the blessing of home, and his hope is in the life of his father. The sixth thing to notice is verses 24 and 25. The son has come back to the father. The one that was unreachable is now safe. The one that was lost is now found. The one who was outside of the relationship with the father is now back in the relationship. And the joy is in the presence of the father, isn't it? The joy is with the father. So now what he thinks about home, home is defined as where the Father is. Home is that relationship. His hope is in the relationship with the Father. The rest of it, what's the building? What's the farm? What's important is the relationship with the Father. And I could picture this son sitting at this banquet, and he looks across the room and he sees his father there, and he's startled at just the love of his father for him. Wouldn't it be stunning to sit there having just come home and you just feel the warmth of love just flooding over you? You were just out there eating pig's food, or not even as good as pig's food. Nobody cared where you were, and now you're sitting here, and all of these people are here, brought together by one person because of love. And that would just be pouring over you. I think you'd be surprised at the public demonstration of love that was taking place. This proclamation to the whole community, this is my son. He was dead, but now he's alive. He was away, but now he's back. This is my son. You know, we sing, oh, how he loves you and me. We think about it. We are saved by the fact that he is alive. He's alive. And the scripture tells us here that when we're in his presence, we fellowship with him. We can call him Father, and he calls us Son. We have this family relationship. And grace brings us nearer and nearer in that relationship, doesn't it? It just brings us closer and closer, and we're stunned by the magnitude of the love of God for us. It's stunning. Well, the real home is where the Father is, and the real hope is in his presence. The question that I have to ask you, are you home? Have you got that fellowship with your Father? It's critical. When you're out there on the road, it's not going to satisfy. You're going to get to the point where you're going to want something as menial as pig's food. You know, I was in that position. I was there. So you have to listen to this story and you have to ask a good question. Well, that's a nice story about the prodigal. So what does that have to do with me? What's that got to do with me? Well, let's turn back to Romans 5 just very quickly as I wrap up here. And I'm going to show you what it has to do with us. And I'll finish off in just a minute. Is that okay, brother? Romans chapter 5. The fact is I was just like the prodigal, and so were you. When we start at Romans chapter 5, verse 5, I'm going to move very quickly here. It says, because the love of God is shed abroad. That's what happens. We were out there just like the prodigal, and because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, it's given unto us. The fact is that the word love here is the word agape. You've all heard about the word agape. There's only three words for love in the New Testament. One is eros love, which just takes, doesn't it? It just takes. The other one is filial love, which gives and takes. But agape love just gives. It just gives and gives and gives. That's what it does. And God so loved the world, he gave. The definition of that word is giving. And so this is what we have here. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. He just gives. We did not want our Father. We did not want his home. We didn't want the hope that he presented to us. Our hope was in ourselves and our money. But God so loved us, undeserving, unlovely, undesirable. He so loved us that he gave. That's big, isn't it? That's big love. But I tell you what, verse 6 is bigger. When we were far from home and our hope was in the world, unable, ungodly, what happened here is that when we were without strength, in due time, Christ died. That's big to think about it. Here I was worse than that guy out there. I wasn't worth the value of the pig's food. And yet Christ died for me. That's hard to imagine. Christ died for you. The Son of God died for you. That's big love. In fact, that one act of God has to be bigger than anything that I can comprehend. It's just huge. Well, that's big, but you know what? Verse 8 is bigger. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not only was I away from home and hopeless, but I had nothing to offer him. Nothing. And he said, as a dedicated sinner, I love you so much that I'm going to die for you. You know, that's big, but you know what? Verse 9 is bigger. It goes on from there and it says, much more much more. Being now justified by his blood, we're saved from the wrath. Not only are we saved from sin, but we're saved from the judgment of sin. He said, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He paid the whole price. It's paid for and put away. You know, it would have been okay to bring me home and say, all right, now I've looked after your past, and, you know, let's start from there. But there's some consequences to what you did. He said, we're saved from the wrath. That's amazing. Now that's big. But you know what? Verse 10 is bigger. Verse 10 says, when we were still enemies, much more we are reconciled. We're saved by his life. We're saved by his life. That's what Jeff was talking about in the worship service. Not only are we saved by his death, we're saved by his life. The fact that he lives, he brings us to himself and he loves us and he makes us to be one with him. He calls us son. We call him father. And when we get to that point, he will say, not only are they with me, but I want them to reign with me. We're saved by his life. It goes beyond just not being having to pay the penalty of our sin. He takes us a whole step higher than that. Well, that's big. But, you know, verse 11's bigger. Verse 11 says, and not only so. Can you imagine that? He just gave us all of these things, and when you get time just to think those through, go down that list. We were far away from home. We had our hope in ourselves, and he's brought us to that point where he now says, you're home, and not only are you home, but I have fellowship with you. God, the Father, now has fellowship with us. You know, our hope is in the Father. Our hope is in the Father. Our hope is in the fact that we have fellowship with him. And how did all of that happen? Well, it tells us that Jesus Christ died for us. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been justified through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's by him that we now have this new relationship. And all of this has happened for our blessing. So I will just ask you today that if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior today, you're still out on that road. And I think the Lord illustrates what that road is like when he illustrates the son, the prodigal son. He shows us what that road's like, and he shows us where it's going to end up. But then he shows us the Father. And he doesn't only show us the Father, he takes us and brings us to the point where we now have to start to think. We've put away the iPods, turn off the television, close down the internet. Pick up your Bible and just sit there and think. What does the Lord want me to do? And it says, while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. So you can come to the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You can trust him. And you come off the road. You now go into Romans 5 and you can see the great love of God poured out on you. Saved from your sin. Saved from being an enemy. Saved from the wrath. Living a life that is all in Christ, and more than that, reconciled in fellowship with the Father because he loves you. Let's pray. Our Lord God and Father, we thank you for your word to us today. We thank you for the great love that you've had for us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that there would be no person that went out of here this morning that did not feel the conviction of the power of your Holy Spirit working through your word in their lives. May someone today feel the need of a Savior. And Father, for each of us that know the Lord Jesus as Savior, we know that once we come to know the Lord as our Savior, it is now ours to be good servants, good sons, that we might respond to your love in a way that brings glory to your name. So we just thank you for your many blessings. Ask your blessing on each person in this assembly. Thank you for the wonderful time we've had this morning. Thank you for the remembrance we've had of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning. We ask your blessing on all of those children that are in Sunday school. We just commit ourselves to you now. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.